Have a quickie business meeting afterwards here. Second Samuel. Anybody know what the top Google search is since the Boston bombings? False flags. The top Google search. False flags. That's interesting. Meaning a lot of folks are suspicious about this idea. They're getting enlightened about some things. So we're in 2 Samuel. I had an email and a fellow was wanting a reference Bible badly. Wanted one for his dad. His dad was having his 35th anniversary at church. And so Monday he wanted me to overnight it, so it's $40 for that. And so I thought, I asked him who his dad was and where the church was. And so he sent it to me, and I looked the guy up on the internet. He's a black guy down in North South Carolina. It's one of those where they got everybody standing behind him, and they're, ooh, yeah, yeah, you know, they get with it. And he was excited about it. Wednesday night they're going to have this. He said, I'm going to tell everybody about this website. They go, oh, praise the Lord. If I get invited to preach some of these black churches, you'll probably hear me start preaching different. They are the funnest people to preach to. But, oh well, we'll see how that goes. He'll probably send it back if he starts reading some of the notes. I've had, I think, 4 or 5 of those. Okay, 2 Samuel 3, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do thank you for a blessed book you've given us. Help us to understand your words. Help us to be faithful to your words. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to honor them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we read the Old Testament not for doctrinal reasons, but for instruction. Paul wrote that the things that are written aforetime are written for our learning. He said it was written for our comfort. And in chapter 3, we could find some practical things that can take place in life. Okay, and at the beginning, it's about David being the king of Judah for 6.5-7 years as he lives in Hebron. And he doesn't force his way to become king of entire Israel. And so, but there is a war. There is a constant skirmishes between the followers of Saul and the ones who follow David. Probably more so, if you can read into it, probably it's fighting from Saul's side going after David's men rather than the other way around, where David's men are more on the defense. It's like Muslims and Christians in Africa. It's the Muslims killing the Christians. It's the Christians in self-defense mode. They don't go on the offense to start attacking the Muslims. We're in chapter 3. And it says, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. Okay, so the transition is slowly coming through. Verse 2 through 5 is just some information in there about David. He's making an error, grave error here. He may not be multiplying wives, but he sure is adding them. And he's got up to 6 now. And it's talking about the children that he has. And unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. Okay, then you know what that guy did. Now these names, when you read through the rest of the kingdom, or the rest of the 2 Samuel, it's almost like a soap opera. It used to be that people, ladies, watched these soap operas knowing that it was fake, but now people are living these goofy things in these soap operas. And so this one is as the kingdom turns. Okay, and these kings, or like British royalty, people look at British royalty and they see, oh, that's just, they're just the queen. And these people are... in real life, they're nothing but scum. Okay, they're so elitist in their mindset, they don't want to mess up their DNA by us common folk. And so you'll see a lot of interbreeding, not only down in Kentucky, but over there in England with the royalty, the house of royalty. You'll find it in the Bible, too. You'll find it with those kings of Judah. And there's a lot of confusion in there sometimes, and I do believe some of it's because of the interbreeding. Very confusing, some of those kings in there. And so it's a different side of looking at these people than it's more reality than seeing what's actually going on. Okay, verse 3. His second, okay, here's the second boy, Chileab. Okay, that guy you don't hear anything about, really. Nothing much about him. Of Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelitess, or Carmelite. Okay, so we know that story about the previous 1 Samuel. And the third, Absalom. Okay, Absalom, his name means father of peace. He is a type of the Antichrist. Mr. Absalom is in type of that. Okay, he's the son of Makar, the daughter of Talmi, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah. Okay, he's another name that you read later on, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah. You don't hear much about him, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithariam, by Iglah, David's wife. What a name, Iglah. That just don't sound romantic. Iglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. Okay, so he's got six wives now, big mistake. But, of course, with kings of royalty, they basically pretty much so just look at their wives as a physical pleasure or a political prestige. And so it's not like she could smart off to him or the mother-in-law can say anything, because these Oriental kings, if they don't like somebody, they just off with their heads. So the mother-in-laws don't have much say-so in this. Okay, now verse 6. It came to pass while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Again, probably more so on the Saul side doing the attacking, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. Abner was the former general under Saul. Remember in the previous chapter, he had pushed this guy, this son of Saul named Ishbosheth, okay, to be king. And at that time, when we looked at that last week, I said it's not because he thinks he's king worthy. It's because Abner is pushing this guy because he personally has a benefit out of it. In this chapter, we will see that he doesn't like Ishbosheth. In fact, he puts him in his place. And so this shows often little skirmishes in a church. Sometimes people will say, well, this person, I think this person ought to be in charge. That individual may be saying that maybe because they think the person is qualified, but probably more likely that they actually have a gain in the matter. Okay, several years ago, the Wrestler Republican used to allow letters being written to the editor, and they'd publish everything. And so back then, I was writing quite a bit of stuff in there. And once was against a public school. And the beef down there years ago was they used to pass out Gideon Bibles to the fifth graders. Remember that? They used to do that in the schools. And the way they did is they'd send a letter home to the parents and said, if you want the child to have an opportunity to get this Gideon Bible in fifth grade, the child has to stand up from his seat, walk up and get it. We will not hand them out. And then if the child doesn't want it, they don't have to. The parents don't have no complaints. Nobody's forcing anything on anybody. Well, there's one Jewish fellow, a professor at St. Joe College, didn't like the situation, sued the school. One guy. Okay, and I knew he was going to lose at the local level, and everybody in the community is up in arms about this, and I was writing stuff in the paper, and they were saying, he said, this is establishing a religion, and then somebody else in the paper said that, yes, as the separation of church and state is found in the Constitution. I wrote in there, and I said, give you $50 to show me that in the Constitution. It's not even located in there. And besides, the public school already has an established religion. It's called secular humanism. The doctrine, the major doctrine of that is the evolutionary theory. And nobody ever one time refuted that. I put that in there about three times. Well, the local community won, local level, down in Tippecanoe, at the Tippecanoe court, they won there. Then it got up to the federal level, three federal judges, and that's when we lost, right there. Okay, and that's the pattern, how that goes. But in those days, the Republican, the Rensselaer Republican, you can see it's a conservative community called Republican. They would pretty much print anything in there. And one individual happened to call me about that and said, "You need to lead the charge. That's what you need to do." And I laughed on the phone. I said, "No, thank you." I said, "I can tell you what's going to happen. I'll get out in front, we get in a lawsuit, and everybody's gone." That's exactly what's going to happen. So I just left it to spouting off words on the Rensselaer Republican. And that's often what happens in those cases. Now, Abner, in chapter 2, wanted Ish-bosheth to be the king, obviously saying that he's going to subject himself to the king. But now we're going to see a different side of him in verse 7. Saul had a concubine. Okay, now a concubine was like a second-class wife. Okay, and then it says, whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah. And Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine?" Okay, the idea of gone in is obviously implied. And the idea is that if he marries Saul's concubine, he gets in the position of Saul. So he is jockeying himself in a position here of being in royalty. Now, I don't know if he did it. He's just asking the question. Abner doesn't say he did anything. He doesn't admit to anything. He is mad about the question. Now, often when people get upset because of a question, it's because a hit dog barked. If you get the right question, it often shows emotion. Now, Abner's a military man. That means he's a bully. And what he's going to do is he is going to bully his way through his words and intimidate Ish-bosheth and not have to answer the question. Verse 8, "Then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ish-bosheth and said, 'Am I a dog's head?'" Now, evidently, that's a pretty bad insult there. Here, not a big deal. "Am I a dog's head? Which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul thy father?" He said, "I've been gracious to you, boy, to his brethren and to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman." He doesn't answer the question. He's basically bullying this guy, scaring him. Then he says, "So do God to Abner, and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him. To translate the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner a word again because he feared him. Okay, so here's the real intentions of Abner. Why did he push this fella Ish-bosheth to be a king in chapter 2? It's because he had a personal gain out of it. It's not because he respected him. He did not think he had kingly, worthy attributes. Here's an example of this. And then he bullied himself by his words to intimidate somebody. Okay, and the way you handle somebody like that is you just smile and answer them back more questions and keep answering, asking the questions. Okay, and that's how it's done. You don't let them intimidate you by words. They've gotten away with it for a long time. Abner obviously gets away with it when he's a general. Okay, and it did work in this case. Ish-bosheth is afraid. He's not going to bring that subject up again. Now we can see what Abner's intentions are. Okay, this man is jockeying for position. Verse 12, "And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, 'Whose is the land?' Saying also, 'Make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel unto thee. So now Abner's saying, okay, I'm dumping this Ishbosheth. This guy's he's a nutcase. I don't want anything to do with him. He said, but I've got some power under me. I've got some influence, and maybe I could get under David's good graces. I could say to David, well, if you and I make an agreement here, a political agreement, then I could bring all Israel under you. I can use my influence, you know, in the military command, and I can use my influence here, and we can get the entire nation under you. Would you make the deal? Verse 13. And he said, well, I will make a league with thee. But one thing I require of thee, that is, thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Micah, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face. Okay, now that Micah, if you go back to research that, back in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, Saul promised this daughter to David for the deal that they had, and he didn't follow through on it. He gave her to somebody else. So why is David doing this? Is he doing it to spite that, or is he doing this to see how far Abner is willing? I think he's doing this to show how far Abner is willing to slap Saul in the face. He's doing this to see if Abner is really coming out of the woodwork, and is he really standing against Saul? If he's really standing against Saul, he can't go back to Saul's side. He's got to come on my side. And this is how political games work. You know, what they say is the lifeblood of politics. Compromise is the lifeblood of politics. And what political figureheads do is they have these parties, and they have perversion going on in these parties, and they have pictures taking place in these parties, and this is how they continually blackmail back and forth all these politicians to jump where they wanted to jump. Did the news media say anything about a quiet bill that passed through Congress just as pretty as could be, and Senate as pretty could be, and the bill was a bill against insider trading, where there was a law passed against insider trading that the congressman can't go into the stock exchange with inside information and gain a bunch of political money that way, and somehow Congress went against that thing. They violated a whole insider thing. Why? For monetary gain. And nobody knows a thing about that. You see, and this is how politics works. The Bible is showing us how it works. So David is doing this. He is making sure that Abner cannot go back to the side of Saul. He can't straddle the fence here. Verse 15, and David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, deliver me my wife, Micah, at which I espoused to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And that's the mindset. You know, the Bible doesn't cover up this perverted mindset. Okay, that word there, of course, we got adults here, that word there is what the Washington Monument is. That word is what the Capitol building is. It's a perverted symbol. Both of those are perverted symbols. So, verse 15, and Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, even from, what is that, Phaltiel, the son of Laish, and her husband went with her along weeping behind her to Baal-Hurim. Then said Abner unto him, go return, and he returned. An order's an order. Go return. Get out of here, pal. Boy, those Orientals, they don't have couth, do they? And now here, can you imagine the emotions these people are going through? Now, I don't know how Micah felt about this. She probably said, hey, man, this is a rise politically. I'm getting into a better political situation. At least I'm not running for my life. Okay, so there's the deal. Now Abner is really, he can't go back to Saul's side. Verse 17, and Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, you sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then, do it. Okay, now he's bringing the entire kingdom. Abner's bringing the entire kingdom under King David. Saying, you sought for David. Okay, 18. Do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying. Now, does Abner care what the Lord says? Does this guy really care what the Lord says? I don't believe so. If he did, the previous chapter, he would not have put Ish-bosheth in charge. He is using what the Lord says for political gain. It's like a few years ago under the Reagan administration, there was a resolution signed that 1983 was the year of the Bible. I think it's a wonderful resolution. Wonderful resolution. But how could a congressman stand up to his constituents if he does it, if he goes against that publicly in America? And so Abner is using the words of the Lord in this matter for political gain. That's why he's using it. Well, the Lord said this. Yeah, he said it back in chapter 2 also. But you undercut him there. Well, he says, by the hand of thy servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies. Okay, yeah, that's right. The Lord said that. Okay, and said it back in chapter 13, verse 14 of 1 Samuel. So that was said a long time ago. Abner knew what the Lord said, and he knew the Lord said that in chapter 2 when he put Ish-bosheth in charge. So this is a typical reaction where somebody wants to use portions of the Bible that gives them gain. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. Verse 4 says, people who think that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Now, sadly, this is how most churches use the Bible. This is how fundamentalists use the Bible. They use portions of the Bible that will help their ministry prosper, meaning prosper in their mind what they determine as prosperity. They will not teach portions of the Bible that will hurt their best tithers. They're going to tiptoe through the tithers as they go through it. They're only going to teach portions of the Bible that they think is pretty well acceptable. Now, often people will have a limitation how far they will go. Okay, but generally, that's how most use the Bible. Billy Graham used to preach from the King James Bible when he wanted some results. You know, and so this is just typical. Sadly, it's like remember the two folks that had dreams in prison? The butler and the baker. They had these dreams. They went to Joseph. They found out he could interpret the dreams. The first man asked for his interpretation. The interpretation was good. The second man, when he saw the interpretation was good, asked for his interpretation, and his interpretation was bad. Now, what if that would have been a switcheroozie there? The first guy got the bad interpretation, the second guy's, oh, forget it, I don't want to know. Just let me stay in the dark. Sadly, that's how most people approach the Bible. This is why some people say, well, I believe in heaven, but I don't believe in... They don't want to believe in hell. That's the negative portions of the Bible. They want to take the positive aspects of the Bible. What's going to benefit me personally? A man will say, honey, the Bible says, wives submit unto your own husbands. Yeah, it also says to you, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. It also says to you, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It says a lot of things to us. And so that's people who use the Bible for their own political gain. If you get in a discussion with somebody, if somebody feels that the Bible is on their side of an issue, they will be very precise. If the Bible is against their issue, they will be very loose with the words of God. Very loose. And that's the pattern. Okay, and so Abner is using this portion of the Word of God to try to unite people politically, not because he really believes it. Verse 19, Abner also spake in the ears of Benjamin. Okay, that's one of the southern tribes. Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin is a tribe that Saul came from. So now he's going after the kingpin tribe. And evidently he has political clout to get their attention. He spake in the ears of Benjamin. Abner went also to speak in the ears of David and Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and all that seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner came to David, to Hebron or Hebron, and 20 men with him. And David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. And Abner said unto David, I will arise and go, and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, and that thou mayest reign over all that thine heart desireth. Well, I don't know about that statement. David was a king, obviously. And he did want to rule over all Israel, not because he personally had political gain. If he was a man after God's own heart, he would probably want to do it for the good of the people and because that's what God ordered. A man that's a true leader uses his authority or his position of authority to help others, not to browbeat others. And David would use this political position. For example, Queen Victoria. Okay, often Queen Victoria is mocked, mid-Victorian morals. She used her political position to voluntarily send out missionaries throughout the entire world, and that's when the sun never set on the British Empire. She used her position when it was informed to her that she was going to be queen. Her prayer was, may I be a good queen, meaning in the eyes of God, not for her own political gain. So if a person has a position of authority, it can be used for the good of others. Sadly, most use it for their own political gain or for their own good. In this case, I don't know David's heart for sure, for absolute sure. But he was a man after God's own heart, and he has not shown a political force so far, but he is now the king of all of Israel. That thou mayest reign over all that thine heart desireth. And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Now, here comes the general under David, Joab. He's been out of town, I don't know, out fighting a battle. And he and Abner would have been rivals. Okay, and so he's pretty upset about what's taking place when he discovers what takes place. Verse 22, and behold, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop and brought in a great spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he was gone in peace. When Joab and all the host that was with him were come, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king. And he has sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, what hast thou done? Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away, and he is gone, quite gone? Thou knowest Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee, and to know thy going out and thy coming in, to know all that thou doest. And when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sirah. But David knew it not. So he's going on a secret mission. And Abner was returned to Hebron. Joab took him aside to the gate to speak with him quietly and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died, for the blood of Ahasahel, his brother. Okay, Hebron. That is, if you remember the history of that town, that's one of six towns that became cities of refuge. If Abner would have been inside the city gates, Joab could not have done this without a very, a crime against him. So he did it outside the gate, So in his mind, he's saying that this is just, you know, this is the death sentence placed upon this man for killing my brother. Some would say his brother died as a fortune of war. But that's not, obviously not how Joab felt about it. Now the thing gets back to David. 28. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. And let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or falleth on a sword, or that lacketh the bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, slew Abner, because he had slain their brother Hazael at Gibeon in the battle. So there's David's statement. I oppose to what happened. David's upset with Joab. And then he says this. This is an order from a commanding officer. David said to Joab and to all the people that were with him, rend your clothes and gird you with sackcloth and mourn before Abner. Now that's a command. But you know that Joab didn't put his heart into it. You know that he was glad he was dead. It's all outward show. And that's what happens when somebody orders somebody to do something. It's just outward show. And King David himself followed the, what is that, bier? That's another name for coffin. And then they bury Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented over Abner and said, died Abner as a fool dieth. Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so fellest thou. And all the people wept again over him. So he's calling Joab a wicked man. And when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David sware, saying, so do God to me and more also, if I taste bread or aught else, till the sun be down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did please all the people. So he is showing, he's demonstrating to the people his real heart's motive is that he is not a killer. He is not a control freak. He is not a power monger. He is just taking a position God has given him, trying to use it for God's glory, and he doesn't like senseless killing just for political gain. 37, for all the people and all Israel understood that that day was not of the king to slay Abner the son of Ner. And the king said unto his servants, know ye not that there is a prince and a great man falleth this day in Israel? And I am this day weak, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zuri, be too hard for me, and the Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. So there's his statement. Now, if we go back to chapter 3, verse 10, I'm going to kind of focus on something that's different out of the text. The word translate. That's found 5 times in the Bible, in 3 verses. Okay, translate, translation, translated. This is the first occurrence. So the Bible is defining this term. Now, when we use the word translate, we, in our mind, think from one language to another. That's another way the word is used. Okay? In this context, God is translating the kingdom from Saul to David. God is doing the translating. So what we're going to see, if we look at this closely, we're going to see a fivefold definition of the word translate from this passage. Okay, and the definition goes like this. God is the one doing the translating. Okay, he's the one that chose David, kicked out Saul, chose David. So he's involved in the translation of this kingdom to the next. The second thing, man is involved in the translation because you have Saul, you have David. So man is involved in a translation process. The next thing, after the translation takes place, David's kingdom, Saul's kingdom, the translation is better than the original. David's kingdom was better than Saul's kingdom. Okay, another definition. The translation is eternal once it's done. David is called, Jesus Christ is called the Son of David. It's the kingdom of David. Okay, so that's the fourth part of that definition. And I'm trying to remember the fifth one. It doesn't match the original. The translation does not match the original. Okay, now the next time the word translation occurs is in Colossians 1, verse 13. And that one is written about a sinner being converted to Christ. And it says that he's translated. Paul said, I was translated from the kingdom of the darkness to the kingdom of light. Okay, does our fivefold definition match for us as individuals? Where I got translated, when I got born again, I got translated from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of Christ. Okay, God was involved in a translation. Jesus Christ was a Savior. I was involved in a translation. I received Jesus Christ. Once I received Jesus Christ, that translation is eternal because I have eternal security. Not only that, I am better than the original. My new nature is better than the original, and it doesn't match the original. They don't match. That's the fivefold definition. The next time it's found is in Hebrews 11, verse 5. This one, the word is found three times. It's a reference to Enoch being translated, okay, when he did not see death. Okay, the fivefold definition is still there. God is involved in a translation of Enoch. God is the one that picked him up. Enoch was involved in a translation because he walked with God. He was better off after the translation rather than being down here on earth. He was translated eternally. He never came back to earth. And his translation afterwards did not match the original. Now, if we take that to language, what makes a valid translation that's inspired by God, it will meet all five criteria. The King James Bible. Who was involved in a translation? The King James translators. Who was guiding them? God, the Spirit of God. The translation is better than the original, the Greek and Hebrew. Why? We can read it. More souls have gotten saved. The translation is eternal. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. And it does not match the originals. It doesn't match the original. It's better. So often, one of the arguments, if you ever get in a discussion with somebody about translations, almost always, I have never yet had this fail yet, I've asked them this question, do you believe to tell me that a translation cannot be inspired? They will all say, no, a translation is not inspired. King James Bible can't be inspired. Why? Because the translation can't be inspired. Are you sure about that? I am absolutely positive about that. The originals were inspired. How do you know that? Did you see them? No, I didn't. Take it by faith. And how do you take that by faith? By an uninspired copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. Can a translation be inspired, I ask you? No, it can't be. Okay? What is a translation? Get them to define the term. From one language to another. It can't match. You can't get to match. Okay, that's fine. It's all hunky-dory. Now, when the New Testament says it is written, what is it doing? It is quoting the Old Testament. The Old Testament, they say, originally is written in Hebrew. New Testament originally written in Greek. Going from Hebrew to Greek, is that a translation? From their definition, they got to say yes. In Romans 1:17, it is written, the just shall live by faith. Is that translation? Yes. Is it inspired in the original Greek? Yes. So would you like to change your idea that a translation can't be inspired? Because I just gave you one example. And we can give four or five more. And that translation doesn't match the original, Habakkuk 2:4. The translation is better. So that's how the Bible defines its own terms. In 2 Samuel 3, verse 10, I know the context of 2 Samuel is from one kingdom to another has nothing to do with language. I understand that. But the word is being defined for us. That's where we get the definition from it, the definition of that term. Okay, so that's chapter 3. Any questions or comments?